But we'll go ahead and get started here. This is February 14th, hence it's probably the smaller number of folks, but 2018, and we are going to continue in our study of Genesis. We're at the end of Genesis 3, and we've got a bunch of basic stuff to cover tonight. Well, it's extremely complicated, but it's overview type stuff. But first of all, today has got like multiple things happening. This is a crazy week, so if we have missing people, there's a lot of reasons. First of all, yesterday was Mardi Gras, which is really cool. But nobody really does that around here much. But for me, it's an important day, being from New Orleans. But today is not only Valentine's Day, but also Ash Wednesday. Mm-hmm. So we've got this mass sort of combination thing happening this week of holidays and events. They're all important, but for the purposes of this class, probably the most important would be Ash Wednesday compared to Valentine's and Mardi Gras. You know, Mardi Gras is that day right before the Lent season starts. This is a period of time, and I would say, well, Catholics are still the majority of Christians in the world, so I would say the majority of Christians celebrate this time or you know, do something to mark this time. Quite a few Protestant denominations that are older also do it. But it's a good idea in a lot of ways. The concept is preparing your heart for Easter, basically. You know, the idea, and the reason ashes are used, and what they do in traditional Catholicism is they use the ashes from the previous Palm Sunday. So the previous Palm Sunday the year before, they took those palms and they burned them and used those ashes for this year's Ash Wednesday. And what that does is it connects from year to year. It's also a very green thing to do. But the concept of ashes, the reason for the ashes is, of course, the concept of, you know, we came from dust and to dust we'll return. And the idea is to start contemplating mortality and life and death and get ready for the big death, you know, of Jesus and his resurrection and the conquering of death. And the reason I mention Ash Wednesday is because it just so happens, as the Holy Spirit tends to do, we've had this happen a few times where our classes were covering a subject that was somehow connected to something going on. You know, like for instance, right before it was supposed to be the end of the world a few months back, we were studying that section of Revelation at the time that it was supposed to be happening. So that was just very, very cool. Didn't happen, so you guys know that. But so we're still meeting, like we said before that. If the world doesn't end, we're still going to be meeting. That'll be the general rule of thumb. And if it does end, like I said, we've already talked about Andy. Andy is our, you know, meter for these things. If we look around and he's missing, then we might be in trouble. But if he's still here, that rapture hasn't happened yet. And we're safe. We're safe. So, with Andy's still here, the rapture hasn't happened, and we're okay to continue. But this is important, this idea of dust to dust and ashes and all of that and mortality, because that's exactly what we're talking about in Genesis 3 with the fall. We've established that there was no death. At least that wasn't the original design for Eden. And it's fascinating to me because we've got these, we're reading the text, okay? We're not going with what we learned in kindergarten. We're not going with what somebody told us at some point on Sunday. We're trying to read the text of the Bible and figure out what's going on, because it's not as easy as it appears to be in Sunday school. In Sunday school, Adam and Eve were the first people, and this is what happened, and then there was the unicorn that missed the ark and the whole deal, and we learn all the songs, and it's awesome. But that's not exactly what's happening, and we're trying to figure it out based on the text. this approach of being completely just stepping back and being completely Bible-based and really trying to figure it out without any influence is a very difficult thing. People have been working on these things for 2,000 years trying to sort stuff out, and people have been arguing about them for thousands of years. He's got a whole book of arguments over here, right? People have been discussing these things for thousands of years, and so we're not going to get all the answers in a class or even a series of classes, but we do have a very fascinating thing that we're on when it comes to the story of Eden. And what I've written on the board is sort of the three primary ways of understanding this that we've talked about last class, that we've come up with in the last couple classes. Because there's problems with each one. There's pluses and minuses to each one. It's not as simple as A plus B equals C. It doesn't say, oh, well, so-and-so exactly in a certain way that lets us know exactly what's going on. So there's discussion about this. Now, the first one is the one that we have heard the most of our entire lives. It's the one that we learned all about in Sunday school, and it's the most common understanding of what's happening in the first few chapters of Genesis. And this common understanding is that Genesis 1 unveils the history of the universe and man and everything being created by God. So Genesis 1 is the creation story, tells the creation of all things. Those things are now finished. So when we get to the advent of Adam and Eve and the Garden of Eden, it says Adam made this garden, and God made this garden, and he made this man, and put this man in this garden. In understanding number one, we've gone back in time, and we have a story inside of a story, kind of like a telescoping effect. It's a story inside. So Genesis 2 and 3 would be stories taking place inside of Genesis 1, inside of day 6, when God is saying he made all the people and had them multiply and fill the earth. And this is the very beginning of that thing that happened. There's a couple problematic textual issues with that understanding. First of all, that's not what it says, for starters. It says it's almost like it finishes one thing very cleanly, and then God made a garden. God made a man and put the man in the garden. Okay, well, that doesn't have to be backtracking. Plus, that doesn't put us in day 7 when God's finished. That puts us back in day 6 when he's making man. So there's a problem there. There's a time frame problem. Also, when he makes the animals and shows them to Adam to name, that would be out of the order of Genesis 1. Genesis 1, the animals are made and then man is made. In the story of Eden, Adam is made and then the animals are made to present to Adam from the dirt. So these are some problems textually with the idea of backtracking to the beginning. There are also things that kind of make that necessary, right? There's pluses and minuses. So there's some big theological pluses to this. First of all, if these are not the very first people and the only people, period, then how are we going to explain such questions later? As sin, as fallen man, as a fallen world, etc. How is that going to work? If these aren't the first two people, it's a side story like number two, then how does that work? Well, number two is very effective textually because we're about to have Cain go out in the world and find a wife and be marked, and all these things are about to happen that indicate to us that there's already people out there. Okay, well, if that is the linear story, and this is a side story, then that stuff is going to make more sense. So as the way the book is read, as a way the book is written, and as a way of understanding some of the things that are going to happen soon, number two is a very viable option. We get the story of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. God's made the planet. He's made the animals. He's made men. Men is spreading out on the planet. Now over here, he makes this garden. He puts this man in. He does this stuff. And in this case, he makes those animals as examples to show Adam. They're not all the zebras in the world. It's, I'm making a zebra to show you so you can name it zebra. That's pretty cool. But there's problems with that, because if that's the answer that we come up with, then we've got to deal with the concept of how does that affect all of mankind? How does that, if that's an isolated event, then what does that mean about sin? What does that mean about the fallen world? How does that work? Right? So we have questions. The last one that was proposed, and this is proposed by several people in the class, which I think is a very common understanding among scholars, is that this is a parable. So we've finished the description of the origin of man. All the planet and everything's been made and everything's finished, and now God's resting and people are multiplying on the planet and all is well-ish. And now there's a parable. And in this parable, good and evil is discussed. Now this makes a lot of sense. Okay, when it comes to stepping back as an analyst, it makes a lot of sense. Because you've got serpents talking and trees of good and evil and trees that represent life. And it's very symbolic and metaphorical. It's a wonderful sort of a parable story. But there's problems with that. Primarily, we get a lineage, right? There's a direct lineage as if these people are real people that have kids, that have more kids, etc., to Noah, to David, to Jesus. Right? There's a connection of all these people, and they appear to be real actual people. If we go off that track too far, we get into Egyptian mythology where we talk about this origin people that are godlike. It's not that far from this. We're talking about Adam and Eve being superhuman, having no death, talking to God, being able to be in God's presence. And God's about to say he's like one of us, which is the scariest sentence in the Bible. Okay? That's about to happen. Well, the point is, that's kind of like God's. It's not, okay? But it's kind of like that. And you could see why so many scholars that aren't spirit-filled Christians consider this to be mythology. Because it sounds so much like mythology. It matches so many other stories of the beginning of the world. It matches so many other cultures and their stories of how there might have been this demigod couple at the beginning of time, and then they turned into people. But there might be this like lineage that would be the pharaohs, for instance, right? So we have pluses and minuses about all three. And I honestly, as hard as I study and pray, don't have a definitive answer, because the idea that Adam and Eve that we've gone back to the beginning of man on the planet, and we're talking about Adam and Eve, and we've jumped all the way back there, is problematic when it comes to the text itself. And the way the animals are made is not in order. So, well, I know that we don't have a biblical error. There's no such thing. And as I've said a million times, the challenge is out there for anyone who wants to try to bring a biblical error. But so far, no one has succeeded. Everything that we found that we thought was an error turned out to be a translation problem or something culturally that wasn't understood or something. But not an error. So we know it's not, okay, there's a mistake. Genesis 1 explains animals being made before men and then man and then animals in Genesis 2. So that's just a mistake. We know that's not the answer. So there has to be a reason. And the specificity with which it's described in Eden, it sends me to number 2 pretty fast, because it's so specific. And God took the dirt and made a man. And God made a place where these rivers were, an exact place. And he put the man in that place. And then he needed a helper. He tried the animals out. They didn't work. Took a rib out. Put the man to sleep, pick a rib out, make this woman. They're supposed to be, happy and eternal in this place. But the serpent, right? And we talked about all these different cool things about the serpent. Wasn't an actual snake, that could talk, because this is a some kind of metaphorical or spiritual realm in between heaven and earth where the snake could talk? Or was the devil the very first serpent? Or was it an actual physical serpent that the devil went into, like Legion went into the pigs and utilized? Or did he just turn himself into to look like a serpent? I mean, we don't know. We know that it says there's a serpent, and he was, you know, the one that talked to Eve and caused this trouble, right? Well, this is amazing to me, because not many people are spending much time talking about these chapters, because everybody's kind of got this preset notion of what's going on, and they sort of start with Adam and Eve and move on from there. There's definite reasons to do that. So tonight we get a couple, first of all, the actual thing that is mentioned in the discussion of Ash Wednesday. You are from the dust you shall return. That quote, which is used in thousands of churches today, is actually here in Genesis 3. It's Genesis 3, 19. Okay. And the idea of this being spiritual in some way is fairly supportable. But we also have this lineage. And so we're going to have to figure it out. So we're going to finish Genesis 3, but we're going to talk about all these things and how we might understand. Backing up to what we talked about last week, they heard the sound of God. This is after they've eaten the fruit, right? They heard the sound of God walking in the cool of the garden in the day. The man and the wife hid themselves in the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. And then the Lord called out, "Where are you?" We found that fascinating, right? Because why would God have to call out, "Where are you?" Because he's God. He should automatically know exactly where they are. Does he? Is he just playing along? You know, I can see you. I'm God. But let's just play along. Where are you? Why are you hiding from me? That's weird, right? Because God understands more than they understand. But then he says, "Where are you?" You know, and then you have Adam, who has one really good moment and one really bad moment. The good moment is where Adam comes out and immediately comes clean. Okay, he's like, "We heard you, we're hiding, we're naked, you know, we suck." He just comes completely clean right away. But then he also has the sort of punk moment where he says, "That woman you gave me, man, she gave me this stuff to eat. She screwed it all up. You should get rid of her." Right? So he throws Eve under the bus, right? So he has a good moment where he comes clean, and he has a kind of a throw Eve under the bus minute there. Adam is fascinating to me. I'm assuming that I'll be speaking to Adam at some point. But here's a question. So we'll start off with a small, easy one. So is Adam in heaven? Okay, so Adam is the first sinner. He causes all the problem, quote unquote, him and Eve, right? They're the problem that Jesus has to solve. And Jesus, well, at least in the form of the Savior that came to the earth, doesn't exist at this point. So is Adam in heaven? And if so, how? How? I have no textual answer for how Adam gets to heaven, right? So I'm just curious. Do I get a chance later on to talk to Adam and say, "Dude, seriously, I like the way you threw Eve under the bus. That was kind of cool. It didn't work though, did it?" And he's like, "No, it didn't work." You know, is that going to happen? What happens? How do we deal with, as Christians, modern evangelical Pentecostal charismatic Christians in 2018? How do we deal with all the people that we're going to talk about in this class? Now, we have a really good feeling about people like Abraham or people like Moses, right? But a really good feeling, because these guys are like God's right-hand men. They're following him. They're doing everything, you know, eventually. They're doing everything the way he wants. They're the great men that established the kingdom of God on the planet, basically. But how do they get dealt with? That's a really quick, easy one, you know. Because, I mean, there's no way in my mind David's not in heaven, right? There's no way in my mind. So how did, if Abraham and Moses and David are in heaven, how do they get there without Jesus? Or do they get Jesus later or differently or in the spiritual realm or, you know? So we have to have, thank you so much. We have to have, if I was going to give a piece of advice to all the Christians of the world, I would say ease back on judgment, because you're not supposed to do that anyway, but especially concerning Jews, because there's a pretty significant series of promises that God makes to the Jews. And we're fairly sure that God's not going to leave the Jews behind, okay? So we need to know how that's supposed to look. You know, maybe that's all at the end. They all go in front of Jesus. He's like, oh, one of my homeboys, you're a Jew too. Come on in, right? I don't know what that looks like. I don't have an answer for that. But we need to be real careful. When we talk about Muslims or we talk about Hindus or whatever, okay, there's a way we can understand Buddhism. There's a way we can understand Hindus or atheists. There's a way we can understand that. But Jews are difficult for us because they're part of us. It's the same God, and they've got covenants with Him, right? We do too. We've got a bigger, better covenant through Jesus. But that doesn't mean their covenants get canceled. Remember we talked about in the first class negative assumptions, where it doesn't mean just because we get a covenant through Jesus that somebody that had a covenant through Abraham, it got canceled. It doesn't mean that, you know, Abraham doesn't count. So we got questions, man, big ones. But let's go back to Genesis for a minute, right? So let's look at this. So we talked about how strange that was, but then Adam comes straight out and says, hey, we did this. And they said, okay, here's what happened. God turned to the woman, what have you done? She said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. And so the Lord God said to the serpent, because you've done this, cursed are you more than all cattle, more than every beast of the field. On your belly you'll go, the dust you will eat for all the days of your life. I'll put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, you shall bruise him on the heel. To the woman he said, okay, let's stop right there. So, what? Okay, so this is two things. First of all, it sounds like an actual snake, for starters. You're going to be crawling around on your belly, and you're going to be eating dust, and you're going to be considered lowly. And snakes are considered like one of the lowest, scariest, weirdest creatures we have on the planet. Kill people, scare people. People chop their heads off all day long. Okay? Every time we saw a copperhead, the machete came out. Okay? It's true as a biological animal kingdom thing. But then he starts talking about enmity between you and the woman. And this is a bigger, this is more spiritual, this is bigger. And bruising, this is sort of a precursor to Jesus talking about the serpent as the devil and how there's going to be this battle, but how from the seed of the woman will come this man, the Savior, who will crush the head of the serpent. So we've got foreshadowing of Jesus and something that appears to be like, you know, Wild Kingdom discussion of how serpents happened.
What about the teaching that Jesus was there at creation? Jesus was part of creation. Can you work that into it somehow or talk about that?
Yeah. So we've talked about that. That's going to come up when he says us in a second. Jesus, in our understanding, and keep in mind that that's not all denominational understandings, but in our understanding, Jesus has always been, right? So there was a Trinity. We talked about that verse 1, Genesis 1, 1, and it's using the plural for creating everything. And God, plural, creates everything. And then several times in Genesis 1, early on, it talks about us and make them in our image and all of that kind of stuff. It's very plural throughout that. So we get a very serious understanding of the Trinity very early on, right? And that's going to come up again. But this part one is like a dual discussion, and it's kind of like the serpent talking to the woman and being the devil. And this is why people lean toward three so much, because this all sounds very mythological, right? It sounds like a parable story. This is also, it's sort of like, it reminds me of Native American stuff. And when I was living on the reservation and living with Native Americans, they would talk about the spirits at the beginning of time and what tobacco was and what the buffalo was and how these spirits came to be. And this is almost like the story of how snakes came to be. There was a serpent. Maybe he had some legs at first. And then he did this thing, and maybe it was like a lizard or something. And then God says, now you're going to crawl on your belly. And this is how serpents came to be. It's got a very sort of ancient, almost mythological feel to it, right? So that's why people vacillate, and some people will stay on this part three about it being a parable or a metaphorical story, because it sounds sort of like that. But then he's real specific about stuff like the man bruising the hill and crushing the head and all of that. And to the woman he said, I'll greatly multiply your pain in childbirth, and pain you'll bring forth children, yet your desire will be for your husband, but he will rule over you. So this is a loaded passage, very complicated. I don't want to sound unmodern or unfeminist, but in general, women lord over men, lord over women in general. I don't want to sound, too unmodern or too, non-PC, but if you have a man and a woman and they get into it, the man's usually coming out on top of that little deal. Yes, sir.
I'd like to share, I've been waiting for something to happen where I could share this.
Okay.
Back to where in Genesis 2:18, he says, Hashem God said, it is not good that man be alone. I will make him a helper corresponding to him. Okay? Now, I just want to read this little piece of commentary.
All right.
A helper corresponding to him. Now, the guys are really going to like this.
Maybe not so much.
Keeping it. It's worth listening.
Did they tell you when the commentary was written? Because this is this. Did they tell you in that?
I'm not. It's just from the sages, from the Jewish sages.
Rabbis. Okay.
It says now, this phrase, a helper corresponding to him. This is what it's about. If the man is worthy, the woman will be a helper. If he is unworthy, she will be against him. Many have noted that the ideal marriage is not necessarily one of total agreement in all matters. Often it is the wife's responsibility to oppose her husband and prevent him from acting rashly, or to help him achieve a common course by questioning, criticizing, and discussing. Thus, the verse means literally that there are times a wife can best be a helper by being against him.
Fascinating.
That was obviously written by the Democratic Party.
That's a rabbi that had his wife standing behind him going, you better write this down. Thanks for sharing that. So
that's good.
So yeah, this subject of men and women is so complex, right? And we're dealing with all kinds of ramifications of it, whether it's marriage or outside of marriage, or whether it's in, all the different problems that we've seen in the culture. And there's so much going on in that concept. But we have to look at these things behind us and think about this commentary, because we don't get an answer. See, if it said right here, you will now have childbirth, because right now nobody's had any kids. Okay, in Eden. So depending on which one of these camps you're in, right? Nobody's had any kids yet. Because they're part of the curse. I don't know if you know that. Anyway, the point is, they don't happen until after the fall, okay, first of all. No, I'm just kidding. But the point is, it didn't say you will now have children, because they haven't had any children, and it'll be painful, because that would give us an answer. They weren't designed originally to have children, and now they're going to be able to have children based upon going into the physical world or whatever it looks like. But it doesn't say that. It says, I'll greatly multiply your pain in childbirth, which could mean they already had the concept of childbirth. And people were already going to have kids. But I'm going to multiply your pain. Also, once again, in Camp 3, this sounds like the beginning of the whole concept of how childbirth is painful, and it sounds like a mythological story of the beginning of childbirth being painful. So, are humans having children, and it's not that bad, and then this happens, and it's multiplied, the pain is multiplied, or they haven't had it yet, and he's saying now, when you start having kids, it's going to be really painful. It wasn't going to be that bad before, but now it's going to be bad. Right? It could mean either one. For her, for Eve, who doesn't have her name yet, by the way, she's just been called the woman and the wife right now. She hasn't been called Eve yet. But for Eve, this makes sense. Because she hasn't ever had any kids. So if you're talking about her in particular, it would make sense for God to say to her, now that you've done this, you've screwed up, so now when you start having kids, it's going to really be bad. Right? And the idea of the husband ruling over the wife. Now obviously good husbands don't do those kind of things. Ruling over somebody, crushing their will and controlling and manipulating them, but a lot of men do. If you talk to all women on the planet and talk to every single woman on the planet and ask them what their number one problem is, the majority answer is going to be men, right? Whether it is abuse or whether it's an abusive relationship or whether it's whatever it happens to be. Now, there's a lot of really good men, but there are also a whole bunch of men ruling over and dominating women. And so this curse does exist as a whole in mankind. So how is that the beginning of it all? Or is that something that comes out of that sin? For me, this swings to 3 a little bit. And here's why. Because what would the problem be within a relationship? Any relationship, best friends, husband and wife, parents and kids. What would the problem be? And the problem is almost across the board sin, right? If you've got a husband and wife and neither one of them is sinning in any way, you know, that's difficult, but let's just say that existed. Or they're trying not to sin. They're trying to be loyal, loving, peaceful. You know, all the fruits of the Spirit are coming out within their marriage. They don't have problems as a rule. I mean, they're not perfect all the time. They do have arguments and stuff. But you understand what I mean? The problem in a relationship typically is sin of some kind, right? If we're having a drop-down, drag-out, knock-down fight, there's a reason, and it's probably not an easy one. It's probably some kind of sin involved in some way, whether it's jealousy or cheating or whatever it happens to be. There's a problem. Well, this is the birth of sin, right? So it makes sense that there will now be problems. So then he says to Adam, so we've dealt with the serpent, then we dealt with Eve, then he says to Adam, because you've listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it, and he gives this list, curses the ground because of you, and toil you eat of it the rest of your life, both thorns and thistles shall grow, and you'll eat of the plants of the field, the sweat of your face will... You will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, so now you're going to return to it. So this is all about death and returning to the dust. And that curse is going to have to be lifted, that curse of death is going to have to be lifted later by Jesus, right? Because this is the fall, and so we have to have the solution. There's going to be a few thousand years without a solution. But now, from our perspective, we can see the solution. Now, this is after the fall, and we get to those last couple verses of chapter 3, which is our focus tonight. And it says, now the man called his wife's name Eve. Now, this is after the fall, because she was the mother of all the living. Now, pause. Okay, we'll come back. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. Okay, this sentence can very easily go on all three of these. Okay? And this is probably the way that we got number one. Now the man calls his wife's name Eve, and because she's the mother of all the living. It basically means life. It means the mother of all the living. Okay? So that could easily be the beginning of all human beings, right? And I think that's where that belief comes from. Whether it's right or wrong, I'm saying, I think this is the passage from which that rises. However, what did it just say? It just said, the text just said, there's going to be this battle, there's going to be this Savior coming that crushed the head of the serpent, all this other sort of prophet to prophetic stuff. You're going to die, you're going to go back to the dust. It just said that you're going to now die. Well, what are we then? Now bear with me, because this is a Holy Spirit thing that shocked me and kind of blew me out of my seat over the last week or two, couple weeks studying this passage. What blew me out of my seat from the Holy Spirit was, what are we? See, we're the living, as opposed to what? The dead. Do you understand? The people that are without Christ are the dead. So if you described us, the ones who have Christ, who has conquered death, hell, and the grave, Christ has conquered death. Therefore, we will not see that death. Therefore, we could be referred to as the living. Do you understand? This is the Holy Spirit speaking to me a couple weeks back, and I was like, so, this could mean all the living people on the planet. Part one. Okay, this is the beginning of everyone. This is all the living people on the planet. Or, it could mean the living. In other words, those that are not dead. Those who are transcending death. Which means that Eve could be the mother of God's people. Not all people, but God's people. Now, we still got a ton of theological problems if there's a whole bunch of people running around like Sumerians and Egyptians out there. We got to figure out how they get cursed and why they have to have a Savior. I mean, this whole thing is going to be complicated. But the bottom line is, this can be all three. It can mean she's the mother of every living human being, therefore she's first woman on the planet. Or it can mean she's the mother of the living as opposed to the dead. So she's God, the first of God's people. She's going to be the mother of all of God's people. And Jesus is the primary representative. And she's his great, 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 great thousand time grandmother, right? So she's going to be the mother of what is the living Jesus, right? He's the living Christ. He's the living God. He's the Savior. So she's going to, you know, that's that whole enmity between the serpent and the woman thing. Theologically, that discussion is very sound because there's this thread of the enmity between the woman and how her offspring, so she's the mother of... So Eve is not only the mother of the living, but she's basically the mother of living. Now, not right now. Right now, she's kind of the mother of dead. You understand what I mean? But she's the mother of living, the concept, because Jesus... We're talking about the second death. We're talking about spiritual death. We're talking about the destruction of the soul and everything that accompanies that, and how she's the mother of living. And of course, the mother of the living is very, you know, parable sounding. So it could easily be part of number three, right? This is a parable. This is a metaphorical story. So let's see if we get any clues. And don't worry, we won't. But let's just see if we get any help. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." So this is a problem. Now God knows all of this. So he set all this up in some form or fashion. He gave them free will. And a lot of things could have happened. Part one, Eve could have said no. Serpent said, "Hey, you should check that tree out." Eve says no. God said not to. That's out. We're out. That's out. That plan is out. We'll do anything else you want to do, you know. But snakes and ladders. you know, hide in the hole, whatever you want to play, but we're not going to do that. Okay? So that didn't happen. Or she could have taken it to Adam. This would have been this would be an interesting world to live in, where she took it to Adam and goes, here's fruit. He said, isn't that fruit from that tree we're not supposed to eat? What's wrong with you, woman? Right? That would have been a fascinating answer if he said, no, we're not supposed to eat from that tree. Now she's eaten and he hasn't. What happens then? In that world, oh my goodness. First of all, we got two immortals and one of them has the knowledge of good and evil. Who's going to win this battle? Adam better not go to sleep or eat any soup. That's all I'm trying to say. Because Eve's in charge because she knows good and evil. And he doesn't. He's like, no, I'm going to skip it. He's like, lolly, dolly, dolly, with little fairy wings and whatever, little halo floating around Eden. And Eve's like, oh, she can manipulate him. She can do whatever she wants. That didn't happen, though. He ate, too. So God gave him a couple chances. Like we talked about in Revelation, you get lots of chances, okay? Chance number one, ignore the serpent. Chance number two, Eve wins. Chance number three, Adam still resists. Now the two of them together. You know, but now they're in trouble. Now this is what fascinates me the most, because God set this up where there's two trees in the midst of the garden. One of the trees they're not supposed to eat of is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Well, that's awesome, because that whole thing changes your whole entire existence. The angels have knowledge of good and evil. God has knowledge of good and evil. All these creatures that existed prior to this have knowledge of good and evil. If there's other humans running around out there, they probably know about good and evil. I don't know how that looks. We'll figure that out later. But the point is, they don't. But the other is the tree of life. And we see the tree of life again at the end of time. The tree of life is a theme of God. Are you in the book of life and the tree of life? And this is all about living forever. So support for the idea of this being spiritual in kind of some realm in between heaven and earth is the fact that God says, now they've become like us because they have this knowledge of good and evil. And now they might go eat from the tree of life and live forever. So what that would mean is you would have a person who had good and evil as an option, but was immortal. And that would be a bad person to have running around, right? So this is deep, deep theological water we're in. We're all the way past the 9 foot and like the 12 foot that they're building or whatever. We're way down near the drain of the 12 foot, because this is deep. Because what it means is, how do we get immortal now? We only get immortal now by being in the book of life and eating from the tree of life later. So in other words, we're going to accept Jesus, we're going to be saved, and we become without death. But that is not a physical position. We don't come without a death physically. So this has set that up. You understand? This has set up our entire existence. This concept has set up our entire existence. Because we can't get immortal physically with knowledge of good and evil. We get immortal spiritually after accepting Jesus and being saved. So we're only going to be in immortality in a spiritual way after accepting Jesus. So that takes away the danger, if you will, right? Because the danger would exist if we had a physical ability to be immortal, then there would be a problem, because Hitler could go find that tree, right, and eat from it. So now you see why people are leaning toward number three. Because if this was a physical place, if it really existed on human earth, then where is it? And could you not go find that tree? Now you can't get in because the angel coming up, okay? But could you not go find that tree and eat from it? And be immortal? And why have not the conquistadors not done that? Okay? Or the Egyptians? Okay? But let's finish what happened. So he says, we've got to stop that. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So he drove a man out to the east of the Garden of Eden. He stationed cherubim and the flaming sword which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. So, you've got to make a decision. And it's got to be one, two, or three. You don't have to make it for the rest of your life. But just for now, think about the answer, because if it's number one, and probably if it's number two, there's a real place somewhere on this planet where there is a flaming sword guarding the way to a tree of life. Now you understand why so many people go to number three. Why so many people believe that this is a parable, or that this is some kind of realm between heaven and earth. And when they get cast out of Eden, it's being cast out to the physical world. They were in between as immortal beings, somewhere between heaven and earth where Eden exists, somewhere between heaven and earth. And then God cast them out into basically the desert of the Sinai, or whatever you want to call it, the area of Mesopotamia, where they came out into the physical world as living creatures that are going to die, and all kinds of problems that are going to occur. That explains a lot of stuff, by the way. Explains the long lifespans that these people are going to have for many generations. If they're coming out of an immortal realm into the physical realm, it explains why they're living hundreds and hundreds of years. They're demigods, basically. This is why it's such a dangerous discussion. This is why people came so hard down on the side of number one. The reason they came so hard on the side of number one is because if we start talking about other options, then we're talking about demigods, right? We're talking about these immortal, super powerful Adam and Eve people having these children that are going to live for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. This sounds an awful lot like Egyptian mythology, right? Where all these people are living for hundreds and hundreds of years are these demigods, right? So there's these question marks. So what do you got over there from the rabbis?
I just to touch on, when they eat from the tree of knowledge, good and bad, right and wrong, because they were in the flesh, they couldn't handle it. They couldn't handle that. They couldn't handle the knowledge of good and evil. Because of the flesh tends towards corruption. They would always choose the bad thing. This is a short, it says, God grieved at the sin and its results, for Adam had now made it impossible for God to let him stay in the garden. By eating from the tree of knowledge, man had become like the unique one among us. He's speaking about himself, God. Meaning that he had become unique among the terrestrial ones, just as God is unique among the celestial ones. Terrestrial, celestial.
Yeah, I gotcha.
Okay.
Pretty heavy.
For now, man can discriminate between good and bad, a quality not possessed by cattle and beasts. So he was able to discriminate between good and bad. He didn't know the difference between good and all he knew was what God had, the good that God had for him, correct?
Yeah.
Before the sin. And it says, desire for sensual gratification had become enhanced because of the knowledge of the good and
right.
the bad. If man kept the capacity to live forever at that point with the knowledge of good and evil, he might well spend all his days pursuing gratification and cast away intellectual growth and good deeds. He would yeah. always tend to go towards what gratified him. Okay? He would fail to attain the spiritual bliss that God intended for him. The spiritual bliss, okay? If so, man had to be banished from Eden so that he would not be able to eat from the tree of life and live forever.
Yeah. So this is a problem, right? And that's what it says. I mean, it also makes sense that this is the way it is. But of course, knowledge of good and evil, we don't have a really, good description of that. I believe that would be like, I'll just make a random example. Not knowing that pornography existed as a 16-year-old male, not knowing it even existed, and everything being fine and going around, and then knowing it existed.
Yes.
When you know that there's like naked girls out there, you start looking for them, right? It's very hard to resist that. You can, but it's very hard. But not knowing that that even exists, you know, like it's like drugs. You know, you never did a drug in your life. Who cares? You're not going to want any drugs. You've done drug. You did a drug that felt really good. You want more of that drug. And so this knowledge, we don't know the depth of that knowledge, but we do know that now they're leaving Eden, which is this perfect place, okay? And they're going to be in the real world, quote unquote. Now, whether that world has been completely influenced by their actions or if it already existed and sucked and then God made a special place for special people is up for discussion. But the bottom line is they're now going to be in a situation where they're going to have to till the ground, where they're going to be driven towards sin. They're going to have a sin nature. They're going to have to struggle with that. They're going to have to struggle with all of these things that we struggle with, right? And they didn't have to. So I you know, when it comes to this Garden of Eden being a real place or not, or how that would work, first of all, I lean toward real place, because why would you have to put a guard in a non-real place? Right? You wouldn't have to guard a town that didn't exist. But having said that, does that mean somewhere there's actually a guard? And of course, it could all be invisible, right? It could also be under the water, which I believe that it's under. If it exists in real life, there's going to be a common place. You see Tigris and Euphrates, and they turn in to the Persian Gulf, yeah, right? There's this body of water.
Yeah.
Down there below that, and then covered in thousands of years of silt,
yes,
you know, would probably be where this place would be. Right, if it was real, and that angel may very well be there. That flaming sword may very well be there, just in case anybody decides to become really smart later on with satellite imagery and start digging. You know, they may all of a sudden not have any equipment work magically or whatever. I don't know, but yeah, I think it's buried. But I think that there is this really crazy thing that connects both Genesis and Revelation. Do you remember in Revelation, where they come down to the earth to unlock and let out the demons? And it's on the earth. Remember that gateway that we talked about in Revelation? And they unlock it and they let out. This is when all the demon locusts with the women hair fly around and sting everybody, right? It's in all that craziness.
It's in Hollywood.
Yeah, it's probably Hollywood. No, but they literally go down and unlock this thing, and then they put stuff back and lock it up and all that. So there's all this chaining stuff up and locking stuff up and letting stuff out. And it's like it's on the earth, right? Just well hidden or whatever. And there's a reflection between these two things. There's a lot of reflections between Genesis and Revelation. But the idea that there's something supernatural, ultra powerful and bizarre, as in a location on the physical planet, is not alien to Genesis or Revelation. A place where there's a gateway to demons, a place where there's an Eden on the planet, you know. So I'm not opposed to that idea at all. However, that freaks a lot of people out to start talking about there's actually somewhere on the planet, there's actually a place.
Well, there was also, in the meantime, a worldwide flood, if you believe.
Yeah, we're getting to that.
So what happened to the earth during that time? And there are a bunch of theories about that, too. But if you believe that the world was covered with a flood, and everybody doesn't, but I happen to, then and the world went through, the earth, physical world went through some pretty cataclysmic changes because of all that.
Yep.
To come to the place where we are now.
Yep.
Then maybe it was there. Maybe it was between the Tigris and Euphrates rivers. Yeah. Who knows where it was? But what happened? You know. What happened to the world if there was a worldwide flood? Lord,